Well, we find ourselves this evening in John chapter 21. As you know, I've been away. We've been away for 2 weeks out of the office, really until yesterday. And when that happens and the pastor stops answering his email, there is a bit of a communication breakdown in the production of the bulletin. And so the title for our sermon this week will be the title of next week's sermon, because we'll just look at the first half of John 21 this week. As I was preparing it, I thought this really needs to be split in two. And so restoration has little to do with what we will be looking at tonight, but it will next week. So consider it a teaser for coming attractions. But we find ourselves this evening, indeed, in John chapter 21, but we will read the first 14 verses. John 21, 1 through 14, on page 907 of the Church Bibles, where we read this. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were gathered together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Amen. Well, having given his account of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, John had concluded his gospel beautifully at the end of chapter 20 with those wonderful verses where he said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It was an almost perfect ending to his gospel, as John explained that his gospel is by no means an exhaustive account of Jesus' life and ministry, but is indeed a full account, one that he has given because he wants his readers to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, they might exchange the death of their sins for life with him. As John has taken us through his gospel, from John the Baptist's first preparation for Christ, and then his heralding of Christ as he declared to his disciples and the crowds gathered around, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John has brought us into scenario after scenario in which that initial declaration of John was fleshed out and explained. As John has taken us in his admittedly selective account of Jesus' life to show us how Jesus would be that Lamb of God as he laid down his life on the cross. John's gospel, in a sense, has been a journey from the declaration of John the Baptist to the cross of Christ, where John's declaration was fulfilled. As Jesus hung there as the ultimate Passover lamb, as the Lamb of God, bearing the wrath of God for all his people, as their substitute, that they might be forgiven and go free. And as John wraps up his gospel at the end of chapter 20, he makes this concluding statement that the very reason that he has done any of this was so that we would see the glory of Christ and put our faith in him and trust him for salvation. He says, listen, my readers, I did not write this as an academic text. And I did not write this as a historical text. I wrote it as an evangelistic text. Everything that you have just read, I have written because I want you to believe in Jesus. I want you to put your faith in him and trust in the Lamb of God to bear the wrath of God for your sins. It was a perfect way to conclude his gospel. It was beautifully concise. And we would be very happy then to close the volume of John's gospel and move on to something else. However, that's not how John ends his gospel. After what is undeniably a conclusion, John continues in chapter 21 with what we could call a postscript to his gospel, an additional account of Jesus' post-resurrection encounter with his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, that we also know as the Sea of Galilee. It's a bit of an odd inclusion when you think about it. It's even a remarkable one, but it's one that is remarkable in how unremarkable it is. We would perhaps think that if John was to add anything to his gospel, he would add something that was full of fireworks. Something that was absolutely explosive. Maybe he would tell us about the ascension. Maybe he would tell us about the coming of the Holy Spirit. We would expect that if John would add something to his gospel after this perfect ending, it would be mind-blowing. But this isn't. In fact, the scene that John gives us here is one that is distinctly ordinary. It's an ordinary picture of fishermen doing what fishermen do. Going out at night in their boat and fishing, admittedly unsuccessfully, but doing an ordinary thing for fishermen. He tells us of Jesus not performing any spectacular miracle. This is not Jesus coming to raise another Lazarus, but just walking on the shore. Not now followed by crowds, not the venue of a feeding of the 5,000 or a preaching to the multitudes, just Jesus walking on the shore. It's an ordinary scene. It seems almost out of place. It seems almost anticlimactic, with the exception of Jesus telling them where to cast their nets. It's almost mundane. It's certainly an unusual follow-up to that concise and pointed conclusion at the end of chapter 20. And so we must ask, well, why would John add this chapter at the end of his gospel? Well, one commentator wrote of this epilogue, saying that it demonstrates that we never really come to an end of the gospel. We will never outgrow our need for the grace of Jesus. And so, in a sense, we could say that chapter 21 of John's gospel is to his gospel what the book of Acts is to Luke's gospel. Chapter 21 is, in a sense, a very limited sense. I know this comparison falls down, but in a sense, this is John's Acts. This is his account of life after the resurrection. Ordinary life, we might say, among the disciples of Christ. It is essentially a story of the disciples going about their ordinary work and sitting down with Jesus and enjoying an ordinary breakfast with them. Just as John had stated at the end of chapter 20, there was a distinct purpose which drove his writing of this gospel. And so there is a purpose here that drives John to bring us to the shore. And he does so because he wants us to give us a picture of ordinary, even mundane Christianity. Now everything else in this gospel has been extraordinary. Right, as we have gone through this gospel over these past 70 weeks, we have gone from extraordinary incident to extraordinary incident. We have seen Jesus perform some of the most mind-blowing miracles. We have seen him feed the 5,000 out of nothing. We have seen him raise Lazarus dead in the grave to the point of stinking. You know the King James account of that. And they turn to Jesus and say, "Behold, he stinketh." Here is Jesus coming to a decomposing corpse and giving it life, and with the word of command it rose and came forth. It is extraordinary. We've seen Jesus go to that cross. We've seen Jesus rise from the grave. It has been a journey from extraordinary to extraordinary. We have witnessed the supernatural. We have listened to the extraordinary final revelation that Jesus gave of his life and ministry. We have watched as the devil has marshaled all his forces to stop Jesus going to the cross. Of all the things you can say of John's gospel, of all the things you can say of any of the gospels, they're not ordinary. They are thrillingly extraordinary. But what we see here, in these first 14 verses of the final chapter of John's gospel, is a distinctly ordinary scene. And I think John gives it to us to show the nature of the ordinary Christian life that is lived in faithful dependence upon Jesus. Now the question of why these men were fishing is one that has troubled commentators really since this gospel was written. And the question has gone forth, is this an act of faithlessness on their part? Is this the disciples just going away from Jesus and going back to their old life? Is Peter's statement, "I'm going fishing," to be taken with a note of resignation and almost despair? I don't think so. I don't think that this was disobedience on the part of the disciples. I think these men, in fact, were being obedient to what they had been told. Mark tells us at the end of his gospel that Jesus had given the instruction to the women who were at the grave that they were to go to the disciples and tell them that they would see Jesus in Galilee, just as he himself had told them in chapter 14 of Mark. They were told that they would see Jesus in Galilee. And what we see here is the disciples in Galilee, waiting to see the Lord. What we see here in John is the disciples acting in accordance with that instruction. These were not men who were doubting the resurrection. These were men, you remember, two of whom had been eyewitnesses of the empty tomb. Two of them, John and Peter, were seemingly the first ones to put the pieces together and understand what this tomb meant. You remember what we read of how they came, having been summoned by the women, and Peter and John come, and John stoops, looking into the tomb. Peter, ever impetuous, runs into the tomb, just as he'll throw himself into the sea here, runs into the tomb, and John tells us that when he saw the grave clothes lying there, the empty tomb, he understood what it meant, and he believed. And Peter and John then left, seemingly to take this message of the resurrection, at least to their families, if not to the other disciples, leaving the women there, still confused as to what this meant. But these were men who who had seen that empty tomb, men who had understood what the resurrection meant. These are men who, between witnessing the empty tomb and this point, had spoken with Jesus in the upper room. These were not men who were despairing. These were men who understood that Jesus had risen from the grave just as he had said. And so this is not the action of men neglecting their duties. But rather, these are men who are being faithful to the command of God and setting themselves to their business, which we know from the early gospel accounts was fishing. And so we see men who are at once obeying the command of God and at the same time doing a distinctly ordinary thing. They are, in other words, men who are here pursuing their vocation. And I think that is very important for us to understand that a legitimate response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to work in an ordinary way. And I think it's important for us to see that because there is a great temptation for us to split the church. There's a temptation to us for us to indulge some kind of clergy, laity, divide. Whether it be the Roman Catholic understanding that the clergy are set aside to pray and the laity are to work to free the clergy to do that praying. That notion that it is the clergy that do ministry and the laity work to support them to do that ministry. Or perhaps the more evangelical idea, it is the evangelist, big E evangelist, or the preacher who wins people to Christ and the congregation are there to support him. Whatever it might be, whatever situation it might be, there is, I think, a natural tendency for us to drift towards a more professionalized view of ministry and begin to drift into an understanding of the Christian life in which there are the quote-unquote ordinary laity who don't really do ministry and the holy clergy who do ministry. You have the ordinary and you have the superstars. This idea that there's almost two stratas of Christians. One who is serving God and the other who is not. I think that is a temptation that has been present in time immemorial. But that is not the view of the Bible. Now certainly Peter and John here will be led from this point on into prominent roles within the early church. They will go as big E evangelists and take the gospel. They will be called to do extraordinary things for the glory of God. But the rest of these disciples that are listed here, we will hear very little more. They will just live and minister and witness in ordinary ways. Does that mean they were less faithful than Peter and John? Certainly not. They were ordinary Christians doing ordinary work in an ordinary place and all to the glory of God, serving God in their current situation until they were told to do otherwise. They were told that they would meet with Jesus in Galilee. And so to Galilee they went and they started to work. And I think that is what John is showing us here. If we think of chapter 21 as his Acts of the Apostles, whereas Luke would write this whole other book to show life in the wake of the resurrection and ascension of Christ, John here in this chapter shows us life in the wake of the resurrection of Christ, and it is distinctly and notably ordinary. In obedience to Christ, these disciples got on with their work. They were fishermen. So what else were they going to do except get into their fishing boats and fish for the glory of Christ? John Piper recently said in just a little phrase that living radically for Jesus might not look radical at all. Some, like Peter and John, are called to high-profile frontline lives. There are some who are so compelled by the gospel of Christ that they sell all that they have and go and serve Christ on a foreign missions field. There are those who are driven, like those missionaries that would pack their belongings in their coffins to go to the west coast of Africa, knowing that the only time they will return is when their bodies were packed in that coffin. There are those who are so driven by the gospel that they dedicate their lives to vocational ministry. But there are some, I think even most, who are called by God to be faithful in a much more ordinary, mundane way. Called by God to be a disciple of the risen Christ, even in a smelly, ordinary fishing boat. But as noteworthy as it is, how these men served Christ, it is also noteworthy how they gain success in their work. And they only gain success in their vocation by reliance upon Christ. It was only as they were guided by Christ that their ordinary vocation was turned fruitful. Now, we have to be careful here that we don't inadvertently end up on a road to a prosperity gospel. But we do have to see that the disciples only gained success when the Lord blessed them in their endeavors. Rather than saying that this shows us that God will always give us an abundance if we are faithful, it is better to say that this is an illustration of an answer to the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." As these disciples were on their fishing boat, fishing, doing their work, they gained no success until the Lord led them to the other side of the boat. Now, John tells us that when this command came, they did not know it was the Lord. But yet they did it, and they cast their nets onto the other side of the boat, and they received a harvest for their labors. And so it is. You might be a banker for the glory of Christ and never hear the voice of Jesus tell you which stocks are going to rise and which are going to fall. You may be a real estate investor and you will never hear the voice of Jesus tell you which areas are going to prosper and which are going to go into decline. You might be a surgeon and never hear the voice of Jesus tell you where to cut with your scalpel. But in all these vocations, you will only gain success by reliance upon God. It is why Jesus tells us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Our lives are to be lived in dependence upon God. You know, this morning I mentioned the craze of the WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? Well, I never got on that bandwagon. Always being a bit of a contrarian, I got another bracelet that said FORG, the frog bracelet, which was kind of your slightly to the side, I thought of it as slightly cooler bracelet. And FROG stood for Fully Rely on God. It's a great reminder. In a sense, I think every Christian needs to write that on their hands or wear bracelets with it. It was a reminder that as a young Christian, when I looked at my wrist, I was reminded, fully rely upon God. It is something we need to be reminded of always. We are so tempted to rely on ourselves. That Christian banker is so tempted to rely on his education and his experience to grant him success. The realtor is tempted to rely upon their own abilities and track records of being able to hit the hottest areas at the right times. That Christian surgeon is tempted to rely on his own skill, his own wisdom, his own years of education. But if we are to pursue our vocations for the glory of Christ, we must do all things in a spirit of dependence upon Christ. So if I am to preach well, I am to do it in dependence upon Christ. If the disciples were to fish well, they had to do it in dependence upon Christ. If you are to do your job well, and not just as a means of income, but as a Christian vocation, as a venue in which you obey and serve Christ, you must do it in dependence upon Him. I know I quote Spurgeon a lot, but it's because there's so much of Spurgeon that is quotable. Much of it, I'm sure, is apocryphal. But there's a story of Spurgeon sitting in a congregation and watching a young preacher going up to the pulpit. And he watched this young man bound down the aisle with his Bible in his hands. And he goes up the steps and he stands there as if this congregation are about to hear the most eloquent rhetoric that has ever graced their ears. And it was a disaster. And the young man preached a terrible sermon. And when he came down from those pulpit steps, he came down hunched over, almost weeping. And Spurgeon said to him, "You know, if you had gone up those pulpit steps the way you had come down, you would have preached a better sermon." That man trusted in his abilities, he trusted in his wisdom, he trusted in his education, and like these disciples, there was no fish. But we are to live and we are to work in dependence upon Christ in all that we do, just like these fishermen. They had the technical expertise to fish well. They had years of experience. But yet, it was when they relied upon Christ, when they trusted that voice of Christ, that leading of Christ, that they received success in their vocation. Next week, when we will sit with the disciples around this charcoal fire and hear the words of our Lord to Peter as he restores him, we will see an extraordinary thing. The extraordinary grace of God to a disciple who had committed a terrible sin. But before we come to that extraordinary scene, we come to this ordinary one of men fishing, and in it we are given this insight of a life lived in light of the resurrection. Some of it, most of it, will be mundane, but yet it is transformed by our union with God through Christ and by our dependence upon God for our provision. We remain ordinary men and women doing ordinary things, but we do it in dependence upon God and for the glory of God until He tells us to do something else. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that in our culture of celebrity and superstar, in our culture of thrill seeking, we can bring that into the church and believe that we're only successful as Christians if our adrenaline is pumping. As we see in these disciples, much of the Christian life is lived in the ordinary places. And we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to serve you well in those ordinary places. So that as we go to work, whether it be in Big M ministry, or in our jobs, or even our retirement, we might do it in dependence upon God and for the glory of God. Father, teach us what it means to be your people, serving you at all times and in all things, that you might receive the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.